We are in the book of Romans as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible. And we're in Romans chapter 3 today, if you'd turn there with me. Romans chapter 3. Some of you are saying, Brett, didn't you cover that on Wednesday? Well, I'm going to make this caveat. If you ever say, did you really cover any chapter of Romans? The answer is no. Because Romans is so deep, you could never really fully fathom the depths of what Paul is talking about. But for that reason, I'm going to rewind just a little bit because there's some things that I think will help us all through the New Testament if we really dial in on some things Paul tapped into. And I kind of purposely left them alone on Wednesday because it's just too much to try to cover in that Wednesday night last week. So we're going to dive in a little deeper in some doctrine. Are you guys ready for some doctrine this morning? Oh, three of you. Awesome. That's great. No, it's going to be helpful for us. I believe so. Now, thus far, we've seen kind of the good news, the bad news. Do you guys like a good news, bad joke? Good news, bad? I've always liked those. You know, what's the good news? What's the bad news? Well, I heard one the other day. What's the bad news and what's the really bad news? For you negative kind of people. This guy is in the doctor's office, you know, and they come to him, sir, I have some bad news and then I have some really bad news. And he said, well, tell me the bad news first. And I said, okay, the test came back and without antidote, your body's gonna be going into a complete shutdown mode in the next 24 hours. He said, that's bad news. What's the really bad news? And he said, well, we've been trying to reach you since yesterday. Oh boy. Paul the apostle is kind of giving the bad news, the really bad news, and then the really, really bad news before he gets to the good news. What's that? Well, in chapter one, bad news. Atheists, people who say there is no God and they reject the visibility of God in creation. And Paul says, you're without excuse and you're going down. That's the bad news. And then he goes even into the, you know, all the sins, the worst sins, you know, that you can think of. And that's the really bad news. Now there's a group that would say, well, at least I don't do those things. Romans chapter one is for the real pagan, sinner, atheist. I'm not part of that group. Well, that's chapter two for you. This is the really, really bad news that you know, you might think you're sanctimonious and religious and you're a good person and you haven't done all those things in Romans chapter one. You're in just the biggest trouble and you're also doomed. You're a sinner. That's the really, really bad news. Well, what's the really, really, really bad news? Well, that's the second half of chapter two and really the first half of chapter three, where Paul then goes, and the religious Jews, the cream of the crop, the best of the best, they're also doomed and they've all sinned. There's no difference really between the Jew and the Gentile. We're all sinners. We're all under the law, sin and death. And it's just a really bit of bad, bad, bad news. But then at the end of chapter three, Paul starts to crack the door open to the light of the good news of the gospel of Christ. And he starts out with a bang, talking about how the gospel of Jesus Christ actually works, which is really cool. Now, some people get in their car and they you know, assume that when they get in their car and they push the button or turn the key or think start or whatever they do now with cars, you know, a lot of you just assume my car's gonna start and I'm gonna make it to church this morning, and that's great. Some of you don't even care how it works. But some of you in this room are more wired to know, I know how the car works, and I heard a little noise, and you pop the hood, and you kind of look, you're like, what's going on? Because you know, you're interested. There's cylinders, there's spark plugs, and there's a firing order, and if the timing's not just right, it's gonna be running rough, or maybe not running at all, who knows? And you know how the electrical pulses are distributed throughout the engine and stuff, and you know, you just know enough, but it's kind of funny. Some people don't have any interest in that. Others say, I'm just going to work. I don't care as long as it gets me from point A to point B. Well, in Christianity, we have the same thing. There's going to be people that get to heaven, and I think they're going to just barely get there because this is what they did. They knew they were a sinner. They repented and said, please save me. I believe in Jesus, that he died on the cross, rose from the grave, and confess with their mouth and believe in their heart, and they're going to make it to heaven. But if you pop the hood on that gospel message, what you see, things like redemption and propitiation. And you see things like justification. You see these doctrinal words that actually kind of help us understand the whole story. And by the way, I believe it's important to understand these things because the more you understand how it works, the more you appreciate the gospel itself. So even if you're one saying, I don't care about all that stuff, I really believe you should. That's why Paul takes great pain to spell it out for us. Not just here, he's introducing it here, but the rest of the book of Romans, he's gonna be doing some heavy hitting doctrinal teaching, which I think is really helpful for us to know how it works. Not only does it just makes you more thankful, but it also keeps you on the track. How do people that are Christians get off the rails and into wrong teaching and stuff? Like, you know, basically if your good outweighs your bad, you'll go to heaven. That's off the rails. That's not the gospel, and people will go to hell thinking that their good outweighs their bad. And Paul's gonna try to snuff that out with popping the hood and saying, here's how it works. This is the logistics. This is the math behind, you know, the gospel message. And so Romans chapter 3, verse 23 is where he picks that up. Let's take a look. Romans 3, 23. There it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Boy, there's a mouthful of doctrine right there. It's not just the big three, justification, redemption, and propitiation, but we talk about stuff like the remission of sins and forbearance of God and things like his righteousness and and all this. Like, this is heavy duty doctrine. Romans 3, 23 through 26. And it starts with, we're all sinners and we all fall short. That's really concluding Romans 1, 2, and the beginning part of chapter 3. But Paul is gonna build his teaching, his doctrine about salvation around three main doctrinal issues. And those are the things we're gonna sort of camp out on this morning. The first one is justification. He says that really when he, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. Also verse 26, that he might be just, that's God, and the justifier, that's God, of him who believes in Jesus. So justification is super important in our doctrine. It's an image from the court of law. It's one of those sort of legal terms that we see when we study doctrine in the Bible. More of a legal transaction kind of thing, justification. The second word we're gonna look into is redemption, which is an image that they would recognize in those days. We don't always look at it this way, but first century church, when Paul uses the word redemption, the implication is this idea of the slave market. That's what you gotta think about. The slave market? What does that have to do with anything? We'll talk about that. Number three, the word propitiation is an image from the world of religion, both secular, pagan, and Christian, and Jewish. Propitiation, it's an image from the world of religion appeasing God through sacrifice. Whether you're a pagan Canaanite sacrificing your child on the arms of Moloch, there was an appeasement that they were trying to appease the gods, if you would, and what have you. So that appeasing work, you say, well, Brett, should that be linked to something biblical? Well, as it turns out, Satan likes to counterfeit anything that's true, but substitutionary atonement, satisfying God's wrath and requirement for a person to be saved, well, there's been sort of fake duplications of that. But as it turned out, it's not you sacrificing a human for yourself, or even an animal like the Jews of the Old Testament. But there'd be one sacrifice. God himself would become the sacrifice. He'll be the propitiation. We'll get into that. Now, I'm gonna change the order of this a little bit because there's a little bit of one of these doctrines leading to the other. And so we'll kind of build on it. So let's start with point number one of three, redemption. Redemption. The interesting Greek word that's a very colorful Greek word, apoleustrosis, which means deliverance, redemption, a ransom. Ransom and redemption. Those two words are kind of similar. When you think of a ransom, you're thinking of a hostage. But if they were first century, if you think of redemption, you're thinking of a slave. A slave or a hostage. Now we're getting to the idea of redemption. A release or to buy out. And that last one, to buy out, it is a financial term, the word redemption. Bought, purchased with a price. So what's the deal? Here's the story. Humanity, we sold ourselves out to sin. When you sin, you become a slave to sin. The Bible talks about that a lot. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, that was the beginning of the end, where they became slaves to sin, even slaves unto death. The Bible's really fascinating when you think about the whole Bible. It's basically the first couple chapters, God created the heavens and the earth. It was all good. And then he created man, and then suddenly it's not good. Because humanity took their life and their freedom to do what they wanted to do, their free will, and they destroyed themselves with sin. And the whole world was now in a fallen state because of man's sin. The rest of the Bible, basically everything's messed up by Genesis chapter 3, and it's all because of man. But the rest of the Bible is about God seeking to reconcile man who sold themselves out to slavery. And God is going to come up with a game plan all throughout the Bible to reveal his plan and purpose to save humanity. This is such an important thing. So this idea of redemption, the teaching that Paul would give here, he's going to use all throughout his epistles. That's why it's important for us really to grab onto this today. For example, the book of Galatians deals greatly with the idea of redemption. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now we're realizing, wow, so the redeeming work, Christ purchasing us back, it really begins with the cross of Christ. That's why he's linking. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law. Once you sin, you're under the curse of the law. You're a slave to sin. So what did Christ do? He was made a curse. That's when our sins were put upon him, transferred to him. And he redeemed us, purchased us back with the cross of Jesus Christ. He even goes on in Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5, it says this, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, this is where I love this narrative. It starts to tug on your heart just a little bit if you figure this out. And if you think about this, what do you mean, Brett? Well, the idea that we're enslaved and he has to redeem us, a term used in buying a slave in first century, what does that have to do with us? Why are we, I don't get the slave part. Well, no, we really are. We're a slave under the law. That's what this is saying. But Christ redeemed them that were under the law. He purchased us, not that we'd be purchased to be his slaves. Now, I got to add, there is a thing where once you become a son of God or adopted son or daughter of God, it just makes you want to serve him. That's why Paul called himself a slave. He said, I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's a slave by choice. But he didn't purchase us that we'd be his slaves. He redeemed us that we might not be his slaves, but his sons. He's adopted us as sons and daughters. This is really, really important to understand. God didn't purchase you out of slavery of sin and death and hell because he wants you to be a slave. He purchased you because he loves you. And that's going to be a theme with the idea of redemption. And it's hard for us to get our brains around this. As Americans, we kind of have that horrible history of slavery in the Deep South in America. And that was so ugly and horrible. But historically, if you kind of step back and look at slavery, first of all, I'd like to add, did you know there's more slaves in America today than there were back in those 1800s? Human trafficking and human slavery is alive and well today, and it seems like people don't care as much about that. It's kind of interesting. There's some horrifying things going on right now. But throughout history, slavery was a deal, and by the way, the Bible never condoned slavery. If you have some knucklehead come and say, the Bible condones slavery, they're not reading their Bible. They've misconstrued. The Bible regulates human stupidity and regulates, you know, sinfulness. And God does regulate slavery in his word. If you follow through and read your Bible carefully, what actually happens to slavery is eventually it gets abolished if you follow God's plan. Because now you say, well, shouldn't have God just killed everybody that had slaves? Well, that's pretty much everybody in the planet, especially in the olden days. If you were an attacking nation and you attacked a bunch of people and you lost, you would either get killed or you'd be their slave. There was no choice. Where do you put the enemies that want to kill you? You make them your slave. That's what they did. Another thing they did, if you couldn't pay your bills, you didn't file chapter 11, you became a slave. I wonder what happened if we went back to that. Some of you probably wouldn't be here today. I know our president wouldn't be. But all that to say, filing chapter 11 is so easy for us. It was fun. I get a new start. In those days, you become a slave. But God, even with that, sought to free the slaves eventually, and that's the way God's plan works. But in the narrative of salvation, we're the ones who are on the slave market up for sale, and God says, I love you so much, I'm going to redeem you, I'm going to purchase you, not to make you my slave, but to call you my adopted child. You might have a hard time getting your brain around that, but you know, the Bible helps us. There's an Old Testament book of the Bible that's all about that. Now, I hate to admit it. Some of my friends have told me, Brett, you're as sensitive as a brick. I'm not proud of that. I see these pastors get up and preach and they start weeping and I'm like, yeah, that's not me. But there, if you ever want to see old Pastor Brett start to have the tears jerked out of his eyes, what is that? Well, the book of Hosea will do that to me. Have you ever read the book of Hosea? It's quite a story. And man, it just rips on your heart because you kind of get, it's a story that God uses. It's the story of Hosea. And Hosea is like this upright prophet of the Lord, just dialed in, great dude. And the Lord says, Hosea, I've got an assignment for you. He's like, yes, sir, I'm ready to go. Lord, count me in. And he says, see that prostitute on the side of the road over there? Yeah. I want you to go and marry her. Just get on one knee. Will you marry me? And he goes and marries the prostitute. Her name is even worse, Gomer. Not from Andy Griffith's show either. Gomer is her name. Prostitution is her game. And he marries this prostitute. And the people are shocked that the prophet Hosea married the town prostitute. Well, she moves in with Hosea, and she should really be blessed. Hosea has a nice home and taking good care of her and loves her like God told her to love her. But Gomer, after a short season, kind of goes, says, you know what, I'm kind of tired of Hosea. I'm going to go out and prostitute again. And there she goes out on the street and becomes a prostitute and starts sleeping around town. And you know, it hurts poor Hosea, the prophet. Lord, what's going on? And the Lord says, Hosea, I want you to receive her back. Take her back in. Yeah, but she's back to being a prostitute. Nope, take her back. And so he, over and over, this happens. She comes back in, and then she goes back out and starts being a prostitute again. And you know, she must be really attractive, and men love her, you know, lust after her at least. And you know, as long as she's doing this, poor, you know, Hosea's heart's being broken the whole time. But as years go by, Gomer, who is probably a beautiful woman, but now she's getting older, she's not as attractive. And suddenly she wants to go out and prostitute again, but nobody wants her. And yet Hosea's there faithfully, but she doesn't want Hosea, but she wants to just continue to prostitute. But she ends up getting into a place where she's so in debt and has no financial means, they make her a slave. That's what happens. Now she finds herself as an older woman, no one wants her. And she's doomed because she's on the slave market. She's standing on the slave stage in the center of town, ready to be sold as a slave. And you know, if you know your history, those slaves, they'd be chained to the ground, standing there in chains, naked in front of everybody. Okay, who wants this slave? She might be able to help you wash dishes or maybe dig a ditch in the backyard or, go out and harvest wheat in the harvest or something. You know, what's your first bid? And nobody wants Gomer. She's totally lost and totally wiped out. And Hosea stands there watching his wife on the slave market. And God says, Hosea, now I want you to go and purchase, buy her. And Hosea goes and purchases Gomer his wife, takes her back in. And then the Lord says to Israel, Israel, as Hosea has been rejected over and over by Gomer and has prostituted herself, so too, Israel, you have done that to me. I have loved you, I've received you, but you continue to go after other gods and pagan deities. And it's this whole narrative that God's using this picture of Hosea and Gomer to express what's happening to his own heart. He's heartbroken for the people of Israel. But even in their slavery and their grotesque ugliness, God is saying, even though you're ugly in your sins and nobody else wants you, I still love you. And so I'm going to redeem you, purchase you. You know, it's an amazing thing. A little boy spent weeks working on a little boat. He was in the Boston Harbor and he saw the boats coming and going, and he went to his house and he and his mother, you know, got craft items together. He made this nice little boat, had little pieces of sheet for sails, and it was really kind of this nice little boat. It looked really professional. But he went out and put it in the harbor and let it float, and the little breeze was kind of pushing it around the harbor, and he was just so delighted to see his boat floating. But a big gust of wind came and just blew it right out to sea, and he thought, oh no. And he tried to catch it, but it was too late and it was gone. He was kind of sad. Every morning he'd go to the harbor and look and see if it washed up to the shore or something, but to no avail. Several months later, he was walking through town and he walked by a toy store and he saw in the window his boat on display. So he went into the store and he said, Mister, that's my boat. I made that. And the toy owner said, finders keepers. It's for sale. If you want it, it's a dollar. Well, the little boy was so sad. He looked at his boat and then he ran home, broke his piggy bank, found just enough. He had like just enough pennies to make a dollar. So he grabs his money and runs down and he buys the boat. And he walks out of the toy store and he's beaming with joy and he says, you are twice mine. I created you and then I purchased you. I think that's the way the Lord looks at us as Christians. He created you and me, but we went astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone, like Gomer, to his or her own way. The Bible makes it clear on that. But as it turns out, God still loves us. And so much so, even though we sold ourselves out, he redeemed us. And one of the things about the redeeming work of Christ is we don't really fully comprehend the cost. I mean, I know we try, but I get a sense when we see Christ, when we see Jesus in heaven, I think we're gonna be sort of stunned at his appearance, because there's sort of this multi-layered appearance of Christ. When you read the book of Revelation, you see him as this big, glorious God with the sword coming out of his mouth and white wool hair and feet and fire and brass, all this stuff. But you also see a notion that everybody gets to heaven and goes, whoa. Like in Zechariah, the Jews will see him and say, where did you get those wounds? And Jesus says, I'll receive these wounds in the house of my friend. In fact, the notion of Jesus as a lamb, Revelation 5:6 says that in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Well, who would that be? That's Jesus who was slain. You know, what an amazing thing that Christ, God, became a man, lived among us as a humble servant, was beaten, killed, bloodied, and it was all to pay the ransom for our redemption. The streets of heaven are gonna be chock full of former slaves who were doomed to hell, but because the Lamb paid the price for us, redeemed, forgiven, set free, we get to walk around heaven. And what will we be doing? What are we gonna do when we're in heaven? Those that were slaves that have been redeemed and we're in heaven, what are we gonna do? Well, the Bible tells us, Revelation 5:9 says, and they, Revelation 5:9 says, they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Notice that part. Redemption, and what was the currency? The currency was the blood of Christ out of every kindred, every tongue, people, and nation. So the Chinese people, the Mexicans, the Russians, the Papua New Guinea pygmies, we're all gonna be standing in heaven saying, we were redeemed. We were slaves being sold out, and then Christ redeemed us with his blood. Now, can I just say redemption is such a beautiful thing, but then that leads us to something else that's really important to understand about. When we look under the hood of the gospel, you first see redemption, But then you see number two, propitiation. And that's a mouthful. What is propitiation? It's not a word we use very often, but the Greek word is interesting. It's hilasterion is the Greek word. Hilasterion, propitiation. It means forgiveness, or the means of forgiveness is really important. The sacrifice of atonement, that's kind of an Old Testament atonement word that we'll talk about. It's not just forgiveness, but it also speaks of the place of forgiveness and atonement cover. You're saying, Brett, that's kind of a weird definition. I'm not sure I understand. Well, the reason why is the Greek word hilasterion is a hard one to translate into English because there's not a great word that sort of summarizes the idea of propitiation. We see this in verse 25 where he says, whom God hath set forth to be, that is Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. So Christ is a propitiation. That's different. Christ redeemed us, more of a verb, but Christ is the propitiation. What is the propitiation? You're saying, Brown, I don't know about all these doctrinal words. Can we go now? Well, I believe this idea of the doctrine of the gospel, this will help you understand what happened and how it works. The word propitiation carries with it the basic idea of appeasement or satisfaction. For you to be saved, there must be an appeasement of the wrath of God. Did you see what happened when it says in verse 26 of our text, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just. God is just. But it says, and he is the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. So God is just. That's one of the main things you have to understand. God doesn't just look at humanity and say, I love those little stinkers, so wink, wink, nudge, nudge, I'm gonna let you into heaven. That's not what happens. God says, I'm a God of righteousness, and you deserve justice. And I always kind of cringe when I hear people say, what we need is more justice. And I'm like, I'm not looking for that. What would be justice for me? Hell and death for all eternity. That's justice. And God is just. So if you're going around, oh, we need more justice, be careful with that one. Well, Brett, other people, look at yourself, because justice for you is death and hell for eternity. That's the Bible, that's what the scriptures say. That's Romans chapter 1, 2, and first part of 3. But God is just, so how do you resolve this dilemma? If God is just and you deserve justice, that is hell and death, what does he do? God doesn't just wink his eye at your sin or wink, wink, nudge, nudge and say, oh, we'll let you in, you little stinker. That's not what happened. God actually says, I've come up with a plan of appeasement to my wrath and that which is satisfaction to what's required. Propitiation is a two-part act of God that involves appeasing the wrath of the offended person, God in this case, and then being reconciled to that person. In good standing, satisfied, that's the idea of appeasement. Propitiation is appeasement, satisfying a demand because there's a substitution that was made. That is the propitiation from our sin. We deserve wrath and death, but Jesus was the ransom, the satisfaction that freed us up. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 talks about this as well. John says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. So what is he writing this for? So that we don't sin. One of the things about when you're saved by redemption and propitiation, you should go away thinking, man, the Lord has been so good to me. I don't want to keep sinning. I don't want to keep doing those things that once enslaved me. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, but your attitude changes. So when a person gets saved by grace through faith, doing good works doesn't save them. But once you are saved, you will see good works. Because when you understand, that's why this doctrinal word is important. So he says, these things I'm writing to you that you sin not. And if any man sin, which we do, we have an advocate, you might say a defense attorney, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I want to tell you folks that this is the most glorious news. I love this verse. Because we do sin. We have an advocate with the Father. Not only is he our defense attorney, but he actually is the payment himself. He pays the penalty. He is the propitiation. And you gotta show up with the right, if you show up to heaven and you don't have the right propitiation that doesn't satisfy or appease God, you're in big trouble. That's why this is so important. People think of this so lightly, and I'm shocked at the world that they don't understand the whole thing. I think it's largely due to really horrible teaching. The first problem with a lot of preaching today is pastors don't want to do the first chapters of Romans, Romans 1, 2, and the first part of 3:5, the center part. So the first problem is the pastors that I've talked to about that, come on, you got to talk about sin. And they say, no, we don't want to be, controversial. We don't want to offend, they say. And man, this has filled our universities. All these loving, they sound so sweet. And all, but somebody's got to be preaching the gospel. And you got to start with what Paul said. Man, we're doomed with sin. That's why he comes on so heavy. And I can't believe, you're not even a real preacher of the gospel unless you're going to do the sin part and tell people that they're headed for hell and destruction. Why else would anybody want to be saved? Who wants to be a Christian? Why should I be a Christian? Well, you get to go to our church. Definitely don't want to be a Christian. That's dumb. You got to tell the whole story. But another thing you need to do is also make people understand there's only one way that your penalty is paid, through the propitiation. Christ is the only one that satisfies that. It'd be like after church this morning. You're feeling big-hearted. Brett went on a little long, and people look a little sleepy and hungry. So you look down your row and you tell everybody in your row, "Hey, let's go out to breakfast. It's on me." And so you head over to the original pancake house on Barber, and there you are. And after waiting 4.5 hours, you go in. And you sit down at the table, your row from Athey Creek, 8 o'clock service. And you say, get whatever you want. So man, people load up sausage, bacon, pancakes, banana pancakes. Oh, and there you are just pinging out, and you're saying, come on, anybody wants seconds, And they're like, wow, you're really kind. And well, then, you're all full and the bill comes and they put the check on the table in front of you because you are the one who said you were going to pay for it. And you whip out your wallet and you pull out your Monopoly money, an orange 500 and a burnt yellow 100 and a white $1 bill. And you pull them out and you're living large. Look at it, man, I'm loaded. And suddenly your table looks at you quizzically wondering, what are you doing? Hey, I'm feeling, that waiter was really good. I'm going to give him an orange 500. He did such a great job. And the waiter comes and takes us, sir, ma'am, hello. This is Monopoly money. Yeah, look at how much I gave you. Yeah, but it's worthless and it's not going to pay your bill. What happens from there? I don't know. It's original pancake out. You must be washing dishes for the next 10 weeks. I don't know what they're going to do to you, but that's not the right propitiation. It doesn't satisfy the requirement of the payment. You need money, real money, that's going to get you through the problem. Now, paying for breakfast, no big deal, who cares? But entering into the gates of heaven, is that a big deal for all of eternity? That is the biggest thing I can think of in all the world for you. That you get into heaven. And yet there's sadly people like Oprah Winfrey saying, well, I just can't believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. There's actually many paths that lead to heaven. And there they're gonna show up to heaven with their Monopoly money. And what's God gonna say to people like that? I'm just telling you what the Bible says. This isn't me. God's gonna say to a person like Oprah, depart from me, you wicked servant. I never knew you. Unless Oprah repents from her, new age, many paths to heaven, all paths lead to the, unless she repents of that, she is not going to heaven, not according to Pastor Brett, according to the word of God. Because the propitiation is Jesus Christ, and one must receive Jesus Christ. I'll show you where the Bible tells you that in a second. Because some people say, well, where does it say you have to receive Jesus? Jesus died for the sins, and whether people know it or not, they're all going to heaven. This universalism, everybody goes to heaven. Equally wrong, and I'll show you why before we end today. But Christ is the only one that works that gets you into heaven. That's why he is our propitiation. Make sure you have the right one. I'm just telling you lovingly, this is what the Bible says. Paul is taking great pains, and Oprah and others who believe in other paths, they've not really carefully read the Bible. That's the real problem. So the debt paid is satisfied by Jesus, who is our propitiation. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation." Notice it says he loved us. The scriptures want us to know that. We love him because why? He first loved us. That's important to know. People get that backwards. But how do we know he loved us? He sent his son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction, the payment for our sins. This is substitutionary sacrificial love. Substitutionary atonement is the idea that Christ took your place. So number one, we got redemption. Number two, we got propitiation. One other little item under the hood that we need to see this Sunday morning about the gospel is a beautiful one. I love this one. Justification. Justification. The Greek word for justification in the original text says dikaioo, which is a word that has three, in my dictionary at home, it has three definitions. And they're all important to understanding the concept of justification. The first one, to put right with, justify, vindicate, declare righteous. An example is to cause one to be in a right relation. That's interesting, justification. Definition number two, to show to be right, demonstrate to something morally is moral, demonstrate something is morally just. The second definition is interesting, that you being justified or justification, somewhere along the line, there needs to be a demonstration of justification. Question, when will that demonstration be important? When you die, when you're at the gates of heaven, where God either says what I just said, depart from thee, that wicked servant, I never knew you, or what will he say to the people that have been justified? Anybody? He'll say, enter in, thou good and faithful servant. Like, that's the difference. Is he gonna be A or B? But the person who's, they gotta show themselves to be right or justified, demonstrate something is morally just. The third one is, again, more of a legal term, to acquit, to remove guilt, or to set free. So our verse today in verse 24 says, being justified freely. Don't you love this? First of all, the first thing I want to note is justification is free. It's a free thing. Being justified freely by his grace. Grace is just God loving you even though you're a little stinker. That's that part. You don't deserve it. You didn't earn his love. You didn't do anything to deserve it at all. But God's gracious. That, I love the word grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That word grace is right here. So he says they're freely justified by his grace through redemption. We already covered that one. That is in Christ Jesus, who hath set forth to himself to be a propitiation. You see how this is all stacking up? This is amazing. Because he is our propitiation and we've been purchased and redeemed, it's freed us by his grace. We get to be justified, which is the key that gets you into heaven. It's the part of the second definition, to show yourself to be made right. Now, when it says show to be right, by the way, that's the same word really as righteousness. Righteousness means rightness. And this is what this passage is saying. God is fully righteous. In fact, in verse 26 of our text, if you look back, to declare, I say that this time his righteousness. Now, when we talk about his righteousness, that should put a little fear in us, because his righteousness compared to our unrighteousness, well, there's a huge gap, huge. His righteousness that he might be just, and because he's righteous and he's just, he's the justifier. That's what we're the ones that need to be justified. He's the justifier of him that goes to church every Sunday? No. Him that gives to the United Way or doesn't kick the dog or mows the neighbor's lawn? No. The justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. This is the people that say, oh, you can't just believe in Jesus and be saved. You can't just declare a prayer of confession of faith. Boy, there's a trend right now where people are just harping on this and they are biblically wrong. The pale of orthodoxy for millennia is people that know their Bible have been saying, no, you're saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's by believing. God so loved the world that whoever, you know, gave his only, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Like, this is as old as the sun. And yet people are trying to say, you can't just say a prayer of faith and confession. People are saying that if you hear that, you need to be a champion of the grace of God, because that's how you're saved. You and I should remind people, no, be careful. And it's sneaking into the pulpits in America in places you wouldn't have imagined 10 years ago. Watch out for that. Now, I've come to conclude that I'm gonna admit something that I've done wrong. I could sit here all day and do that, but there's one thing I wanna bring to your attention that I've always kind of said, justification, what does it mean? And what would I tell you? Just as if you'd never sinned. Now, I was good intentioned on that, and I've said that for years, and I might say it again, but there's a caveat to that that I wanna say. The older I get and the more I understand the gospel, I kind of think that that's not deep enough. To say justification is just as if I'd never sinned. Yeah, it does sort of mean that, but that's the way it looks when you enter the heaven. You know, you'll stand before God and you'll be just as if you never sinned. So there's a point in time where that's sort of true, but the reason I also like that little, it's a play on words, helps you remember it, justification, just as if I've never sinned. It helps you, I get it. That's why I used it. But if you weren't worried about the little play on words, it would be more accurate like this. Although I'm dreadfully terrible sinful right now, he's declared me righteous, past, present, and future. Did you see the difference? It's almost like I become a Christian. It's just as if my past sins have never happened. That's true, but I still have horrible sins. And yet justification is still for the person who's still in the midst of their sins. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He is the justifier because he's the propitiation. He died once for all sin. That means your sin that you're doing right now. I'm not sinning right now, Pastor Brett. That probably tells me you don't understand sin. Because, you know, we think of sin as murder or rape or, you know, thievery or something like that, which those are sinful things. But just being distracted for a half a second is a sin. The Bible, the word for sin in the Greek is an interesting word that is used to describe when you're shooting an arrow into a target. You know the little red dot in the middle that we call the bullseye? That's where the arrow hits. That's good. But anything outside of that bullseye is the word we use for sin. And it means anything outside of the bullseye. So if you shot 20 miles this way, that might be murder. If you shot 10 miles this way, that might be thievery. But if you were distracted for a little bit while we're reading the Bible, that might be off the mark just a little bit, but still outside of the bullseye, and the Bible calls that sin. So like people get all up in a tizzy when I talk about sin, but that's part of the gospel. We're all doomed, even the most righteous, because they don't understand sin. But God is the just one who makes himself the propitiation and redeems us and then declares you just. He's the justifier of those who believe in Christ. Man, I remember when I first got introduced to the idea of justification and it stuck with me. When I was a little kid, we'd always have meat and mashed potatoes, usually ground beef and mashed potatoes, a little Worcestershire sauce on there. I grew up with meat and potatoes. That's all my dad would allow on our table. Thank the Lord. But also after dinner, we would sit there and we'd put our forks down and my dad would do family devos. Sometimes they'd be 10 minutes, sometimes they'd be an hour and a half, just depends on the night. But the hour and a half ones were the ones where we said, Dad, tell us a story about when you were young. Because he had a crazy life growing up, but he'd always point it back to what the Lord did to save him, you know? And so we loved those. Sometimes he'd tell us a Bible story. But I always loved, he and my mom would pick these books that they'd read to us. And they were often life-changing books for me. God's Smuggler, The Cross and the Switchblade. These are old books. If you never heard of them, they're amazing. At least when I was a kid, I loved it. But one that maybe you haven't heard of is a book called Prison to Praise. How many of you have read the book Prison to Praise? Anybody here? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You guys have read that one. Good for you. This service wins so far on that one. Out of the five, we'll see who wins. But it's a book that probably is not around. Merlin R. Carruthers is the book, author of the book Prison to Praise. But it's an amazing story. But basically, part of the story, this is the part I really remember a lot, is during World War II, this soldier, he goes AWOL. The war is in the worst of battles in World War II, and And this guy just doesn't want to go fight battle. So he runs, but then he's caught, court-martialed, and sentenced. And that's bad news. During the World War II, if you were AWOL, you'd get into big trouble. And the judge slams the gavel, the military judge, and says, spend the next 5 years in prison, or I'll let you go fight in the hottest battle. And if you don't, if you get done with the battle before your 5 years, then you'll go and finish your sentence in prison. But 5 years either way, you can spend it in prison or in battle. Well, the guy chose to go to war. Well, the war ended 1 year later. So he fought in some hot battles for 1 year. And then he reported back to the judge after that year to fulfill his 4 remaining years. But as he reported, the judge slammed his gavel down and said, sorry, sir, we have no record of you going AWOL. You're free to go. And gave him an honorable discharge. Well, the guy was like, but judge. And he tried to inquire. Later, he found out it was Truman himself that pulled his file and got rid of any record of his previous failure. I love that story. But the story was there to talk about justification in the sense that it really was just as if he never went AWOL. It's like that. But it's not just in general. He was still technically guilty of that sin and probably lots of others. That's why justification is so important. When I say, although I'm terribly sinner, a sinful person, he, the Lord, declares me righteous, and he is the justifier of those who believe in Christ. I am so thankful for his justification. By the way, the book of Hebrews chapter 10 tells us what justification does for us. Let me just read that to you real quick. You can jot it down in your notes, but it says this, Hebrews 10. Remember, Hebrews is written by who I believe is Apostle Paul. I don't know for sure, but he's reminding the Jews, this is to the Hebrews, that you remember your Day of Atonement, and your one guy, the high priest, that could go in one time a year into the Holy of Holies and see God's presence? He's like, that's no more. There's no more offering for sin like in the Old Testament because Jesus is the one who died, the Lamb of God. But listen to what he says. I'll just read Romans 10, 17. And their sins and iniquities will I remember more, no more, saith the Lord. Now, where remission of sins is, there is no offering for sin. In other words, they don't need more bulls, rams, goats, birds of the Old Testament sacrifice. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Remember, that's the penalty price, the blood of Jesus. We get to enter in boldly by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, that is to say, through his flesh, the veil. Having a high priest over the house of God, and now this section I call the salad scripture. Why? Because it's the three let us statements. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. When you get into heaven, you're not going to sheepishly kind of sneak around the pearly gates and hope to get in. You get to enter into God's presence because of justification boldly by a new and living way. And you get to walk in with full assurance. So let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. The second let us consider one another to provoke to love and to good works. And the third I forgot one of the lettuces. Let us hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. God's faithfulness in all of these three things, redemption, propitiation, and justification, it's because he did all this that we can be confident. We don't have to walk around feeling condemned or guilty because we're justified, we're forgiven, and we can go enter in. And then it says, and so let us consider one another to provoke unto one another love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. What makes a person, by the way, not forsake or not want to go to church and they want to forsake the assembly? I'll tell you, here's two big reasons. One, because you like your sin so much, you don't want to go to church and be convicted of that sin. Number two, you're such a big fat sinner that you're going to walk into church and you know God's going to strike you with lightning, so you don't want to go to church either. Or people will judge you because you're a big sinner or whatever. It's amazing. But if you understand what's under the hood of the gospel, you as a wretched, miserable sinner can come into church and you can be in good company because guess what? We're all wretched, miserable sinners. It always cracks me up when the secularist or the atheist, Pastor Brad, you know, I don't go to church, especially Athey Creek. Well, why not? Because I find it interesting. They're there's hypocrites in your church. Now, my response over the years has been real simple. It's like I'll grab them by the shoulder and say, you know what? You don't even know how bad it is. It's worse than you think. See, it's so dumb to say the church is full of hypocrites. Like, that'd be like a person going to an oncology center at Portland, Providence, and walk in and say, oh, I find it interesting. This is a healing center, but there's people with cancer here. Do you realize how dumb that is? That's how dumb it is to say, I find it interesting there's hypocrites in the church and sinful people. Come on, let's realize what's under the hood here. We're all sinners. We all fall short. No one is righteous, not even the best of us. But good news, the gospel is, it's run by what we've been talking about here. Salvation through redemption, the propitiation, and the justification of the sinner. This is why we rejoice. You know, concluding with this, Romans 10, 9 and 10 tells us how. Remember I told you that you can say a prayer of confession and accept Jesus to believe Jesus? Those people say, you can't just say a prayer. You can't just read your Bible. How do you receive? Because God's not going to force this motor and this car of the gospel, if you would. He's not going to force you on it. You can walk to heaven if you want, but nobody's ever done that. Because you can't get there that way. You got it into the gospel vehicle. And when you pop the hood, the way you get there is, you know, redemption, propitiation, justification. How do you get in the car and be saved? It's pretty simple right here. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Now that phrase, raised him from the dead, is so important. We talked about it before, but for today, I just need to add, by you saying, I believe Jesus rose from the dead, you're also, in summary, believing that he died on the cross. And he did that for your sins. So you're really believing, if you say, I believe Jesus rose from the grave like he claimed he would, that which gives authority to what he said. I mean, who does that? If you destroy this body, I'll raise it up from the grave. He did that. Turned the world upside down. So you're actually confessing with your mouth, believing in your heart that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, rose up from the grave. And it says, thou shalt be saved. If you confess and believe, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's just that simple. If you're sitting here or there in Hillsboro this morning and you've never accepted Christ, never confessed, maybe somebody told you you're a Christian because you were baptized as a baby. That's not true. You must do this. What the Bible says, if you want to be saved, you need to be redeemed. You need to have that propitiation. Don't bring your Monopoly money. Bring the real thing. That's Jesus, his blood, the propitiation for your sins. And then you have justification, where the justifier, who's perfectly righteous, he will declare you just or righteous. That's how you're saved. If that's you and you've never accepted Christ, boy, it would be an honor to be able to pray that with you. A confession with your mouth, belief in your heart right here, right now. What's stopping you from doing that? Is it pride? Or is it not really thinking you're that bad of a person? Or is it you're embarrassed to do something or think Brett's gonna sign you up or ask money or something? I will never ask for money from you. And I will ask if you wanna accept Christ. That's really the only thing I'm gonna ask. And if you want to do that, we can do it right now. Would you bow your heads with me as we close this service? There, the confession with the mouth, the belief in your heart, Romans 10, 9 and 10. I'd like to pray that prayer. And if that's you and you'd like to accept Christ, and if there's any way you could remain seated during this, I always am amazed that people get up during the gospel and people who saved or not. Very important. You're almost done. I'm going to let you out early even today. But if you're saying, Brett, I want to accept Christ, I'd love to pray that prayer with you. In fact, I know hundreds, maybe thousands of us this morning would love to pray with you as well. So if that's you, would you just acknowledge that by looking up, give me a quick wave and let me see your hand and I'll just acknowledge you. And then you can put your hand down and I'll say a prayer of confession with you. Anybody at all? I'm going to look around just for a second. I'm sure there at Hillsboro, if the Lord sees you there, he sees you, and so will the pastors there. Anybody at all? I think I'm missing someone. Awesome. Cool. Right there. See you. Good. Good, good. Thank you. Anybody else? This is great. I'm going to pray this prayer of confession of faith. I'm going to ask the whole church, would you pray this out loud with me? And let's just get behind these who want to say yes to Christ. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins, that he rose up from the grave, and that I'm saved. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Lord, I pray blessing upon these people who've just confessed their faith in you. I pray, Lord, that they'd sense your love and the forgiveness of sin, the burden of sin lifted off their shoulders, that you have justified them, you've redeemed them, and that you were the propitiation for them. So we pray blessing now and on all of us as we go our way. In Jesus' name, amen.